I think you can even detect some things that are a little bit hard to detect in life. Now, one of the things that I think you probably had a very hard time with, but I dare to ask you that question anyway. Did any one of you notice that I have an accent? The reason why I have an accent is simply I didn't learn the English language when you did. I learned it as a grown-up woman, and as it was mentioned, I came in 1955 to this country and I did not speak one word of English. I was born in Czechoslovakia, and if you wonder why I speak the German as my mother tongue, up to the end of World War II, three nationalities lived beside each other in Czechoslovakia. And though I was a Czechoslovakian citizen, my background is completely German. For in Europe, people who are born into a certain language group, into a certain culture, are very cliquish. They don't mix with each other. There's no melting pot situation in Europe. Everyone just belongs to its own little group and looks very, very, very suspiciously toward anybody else who speaks a different language or has different customs. And people in Europe live beside each other, even if they are in the same country, if they don't speak the same language. And I was brought up in a German background in a minority group of Germans in Czechoslovakia, and we as a minority group were oppressed. On top of that, we had a few other problems. It was after World War I and times were terribly hard in Europe. And people simply didn't have enough food to feed their children. They didn't have enough coals to warm their homes, and there wasn't enough work that people could go out and earn a living. On top of that hardship, I was born into a very poor peasant home. And on top of that, after I was born as the third girl, and I don't know if I even can explain to you what a disgrace it was for me to be born into a German home as a third daughter where there were no sons. I was told that my papa went over to the cradle and he picked me up after I was born and he just said with disgust, he said, "Oh, it's another girl." And he threw me into the cradle and never gave me another look. And my mama watched it and she was deeply troubled because she knew that she suddenly had three little girls. And she was so sick that she might soon have to die. And she wondered what would become of us, for she knew that husband of hers would never take care of three girls. She would leave three orphans. She loved us, and she loved the Lord. And she knew that her husband did not love God. She had married him against the wishes of her parents. And young people, I want you to know it doesn't work very often that way when you do that. You know, there's always that thought that love can change a person. But have you ever thought about it, that the Holy Spirit is stronger than your love? And if he can't change a person, you can't either. Mama thought she could change him. She married him, and she was only 28, and she had an unbelieving husband and three little daughters, and she knew that she might soon have to die. And she took that little baby me, that last one she was especially worried about, and she took me one day by train a long ways, and then she walked into the country until she came to the mountains. And there, in a remote mountain village, she went to the last cottage right beside the evergreen trees. She walked in and said, "Anne, would you keep my baby?" And her friend Anne had four children of her own, and she really didn't have enough food to feed her own children. But her friend said, "Oh, yes, I'm going to keep your baby. Go home and get well." Mama put me down and gave me one last long look and left. And she went home. Not to get well, but to die. And before she died, she would ask everyone who came to her deathbed, she would request it. She would say, "Would you pick up the Bible and read to me all the promises that the Father in heaven has given for orphans?" My friends, there were enough promises in that beautiful old Bible book that the Father in heaven looks not only after sparrows, but after orphans. And my mama was able to die in peace. And when the message came into that little white cottage right beside the evergreen trees that mama had died, my mother, and whenever I say mother, it's my foster mother, I don't know any other mother. My foster mother turned to me and she said, "I'm going to keep that child." And her husband said, "Oh, no, you won't. You can't even feed your own children." And her children said, Mother, we don't want another baby. And my mother said, oh, yes, I'm going to keep that child. I'm going to raise her for Jesus Christ. She said, I'm so shy. I can't go out and just, you know, witness for the Lord like we should. And I want to bring at least one soul to him before I die. She said, I'm going to bring her to the Lord. And then when I go to heaven, the Lord will give me a crown. And he will put one star into my crown, for I have brought one soul to him. My mother believed that every soul that a Christian brings to the Lord is represented in a star. And she wanted to have at least one star in her crown, and that's why she raised me. You know, I heard her say it ever so often, that I was being brought up for the Lord, that I would be someday her star in her crown. And I looked into the faces of the saints she said it to, or to the neighbors, and I knew exactly what those people were thinking, and I was thinking the same thing. They all thought it couldn't be done, and I didn't think so either. For you see, just from little babyhood on, as soon as I could walk and talk, I knew something about myself. I knew that I was different. I knew that I was something that you call in your English language, the black sheep. Now, I don't know if you know what a black sheep is. I have no idea if there are any black sheep represented here, or if there's any mother here who has a black sheep. Just in case you wouldn't know, let me explain to you. A black sheep is a little creature that is born on this globe very well knowing from the beginning that she doesn't have the right color of fur. She knows she's supposed to be white. Everybody demands that she should be white, but she's black instead. She looks down and she just knows that she has to change colors, and she tries ever so hard, and the harder she tries, the worse it gets. I want you to know that I have a deep compassion for black sheep, even today. That's why I taught the last 6 years high school dropouts. For I have found out there are black sheep all over this globe, not only in Czechoslovakia at my time. And I have found out that black sheep are very similar in certain aspects. And just so in case that you might not know how black sheep feel, I do. I would like to share something with you. Black sheep don't want to be black. They know that they are different. They try to fit. They try to oblige. They try to be pressed into a form, and they just can't get into it. I want you to know that I tried ever so hard as a child to please. The harder I tried, the worse I got. I want you to know that very often it doesn't look like black sheep are trying at all. The reason why they are not trying is simply because they have given up. They have gotten so discouraged that they know there is no use to it. I want you to know that I grew up believing that I was no good. It was no use trying anymore because I just simply couldn't make it. You know, black sheep have various problems. They are not all the same in their difficulties. I tell you what my problem was. I grew up in a society where young people are supposed to be seen, not heard. And you know what my problem was. I was not only seen, I was heard all the time. I simply made too much noise. And you have guessed it by now, I still have the same problem. And I grew up trying to be quiet, trying not to say why, trying not to make remarks that I shouldn't, and I couldn't. And I realized that perhaps that isn't the problem of you, black sheep. Maybe there are some other problems that your child has. But I want you to know one thing. The Lord loves every kind of sheep. If it is black or white or in between, the Lord loves them even if society doesn't. And I didn't know that. And that's why I grew up so discouraged. And it wasn't until I had left the Lord and the shepherd of my mother and had gone far away out into the wilderness that I came back one day and I found a story in my mother's Bible book, and that story told me the whole story about the little black sheep. It's that very well-known story about the shepherd who has sheep in a fold, remember? 99 of them. Have you ever wondered what color they had? They were the type that was snow white, and they would lay down, and they wouldn't make any noise. And they were perfectly obedient. And if the Lord would have quit with that part of the 99 obedient white sheep in the fold, I would have quit too. But he knew that there was another story, another part of the story that needed to be put on to that. You know, there was one little black sheep that ran away. It could be yours. It could be mine. I have 5 children of my own now too. And that little black sheep ran out into the wilderness, and I don't need to tell you that for me, I knew immediately when I read the story, I knew that the sheep was black. There was just not a question in my mind. And the Bible story says that the shepherd went out after that sheep. Have you ever wondered how he found her? I know why. She made so much noise. All he did, he walked after the noise, and when he found her, he opened his arms wide. She jumped into his arms and she cuddled up to him. She has been staying there ever since. And I know that Jesus Christ, my shepherd, does not only claim the white, obedient, quiet sheep. He claims the black ones, the difficult ones, the in-between ones, and those where people have given up on. My friends, if you have a black sheep, or if you feel that you are a black sheep, I wish you would do what my mother did. My mother wasn't very highly educated. She was a little, simple peasant woman who knew the most important things of life because she had read her Bible carefully, and she loved the Lord. And that mother did something that you and I must do with our children who trouble us. Give them to the Lord. Mother gave me to the Lord at a time when nobody else believed that I could amount to anything. And the Lord took me. And I want you to know that the story about the shepherd who went after that sheep is the promise for your little black sheep that the Lord will go out and find it. For the Lord claims what is his own. And if you give it to him, it is his own. And I want you to know something else. After you have given that little black sheep to the Lord, it is time that you stop worrying about it and fretting about it and agonizing about it and shedding tears about it. For every time you do it, you're taking that sheep away from the shepherd again. You don't cry and fuss about something that belongs to the Lord, my friends, for he can take care of his own. And you can do something else after you have done that. And let me say it to those who feel that you're a black sheep and you don't have anybody that would give you to the Lord. Give yourself. And after that little black sheep is with the Lord, my friends, given to him, you can start something else. After you have quit worrying, fussing, start praising the Lord that he will go out and get your sheep. That is the best thing that you can do for those who worry you. There are just 2 things you can never do. You can never tell the shepherd when to go after the sheep and how to find it. You know, there is that big problem that we parents have, that every time our children act up, we say to the Lord, would you go right now? Before the church and the minister and the teacher and the neighbor notices it? Aren't we embarrassed? My friends, you don't tell the Lord when and how. He has his own timing and it is best. But while you wait and praise, the Lord might teach you something that you need to learn, and that is patience. I sometimes wonder if our children act up for our sake. And so, my mother gave me to the Lord at a time when nobody believed that it could be done. My mother trained me for him until someone else took over that training, and I do believe that when that other group took over my training, that my mother's dream about a star in her crown became very dim. In 1938, Adolf Hitler conquered my country. He did not only conquer my homeland, but he came to conquer my heart. A young, rebellious teenager at that time, not knowing where I belonged, knowing that I didn't have a chance in the world, knowing that really nobody claimed me, nobody needed me, I was kept for pity's sake, and I was the poorest of that little village. At that time, Nazi educators came in, tested the young people of my country, and one day they pointed at me and they said, we want you. We need you. We believe in you. We are going to give you a chance. My friends, the Nazis did not come into my country forcing young people to be specially educated for Adolf Hitler. It was a privilege, not a force. There were thousands of young people who wanted to go, who wanted that one chance in life that we didn't have at any other time. And it was me, as one of the few they chose. And when they picked me, I thought I had the rainbow at both hands. I couldn't believe that a fairy tale was suddenly coming true, that I could leave that little hayloft and that little village and go out into the big wide world I had never seen. I had only read about it in books. And suddenly, I could go to that big city that I loved so much. And again, I had seen it only in pictures. The capital of my country was Prague, and we loved that city. It was more to us than a city. We called her the Golden Stadt in German, the Golden City in English. It was a queen, and they said I could go there, and I would be trained there in one of the most leading Nazi youth leadership schools that Adolf Hitler erected shortly after he conquered my nation. When I left my mother one morning, and the little cannonball was pulling me out, with all my excitement and joy, I had some kind of a foreboding and worrying because mother looked so troubled. And as the train pulled me away, she reached after me and she said, "Marichen," that means little Mary, "Marichen, don't forget Jesus." And I thought, is that why she's so troubled? Why should I forget Jesus? I was so sure that I couldn't. For she had taught me right. I was very fundamentally trained. I knew his life story and his sayings by heart. I knew hundreds of hymns. I knew every doctrine of the church. There was no way that I thought I could forget Jesus. But somehow mother must have known something that I didn't know at that time. My friends, there's a difference between hearing about Jesus Christ and between knowing him. Especially you young people, it is very important that you understand there's a difference. You can be brought up in a Christian home. You can have heard it all your life. But unless you understand Jesus Christ as a reality for your own life, as a personal savior, you might lose him. You see, for me, when I left my mother, Jesus Christ was my mother's God. He had never become mine. He was a historic figure that walked into the dusty roads of Galilee 2,000 years ago. He had a fantastic life and great sayings. But he had never stepped into me. He had never become part of my young teenage life. And because I didn't understand the difference, I lost him. I changed God within 1 year after concentrated what you American people call brainwashing, and that's exactly the thing they did to us. They were brain. After 1 year of concentrated training and brainwashing, I changed God. I changed from my mother's God, the Jew Jesus Christ, to my God, the German Adolf Hitler. And the tragedy of that change was that when I did it, I did not do it thinking that I was doing wrong, but I wanted to do it anyway because it was the in thing to do. I did it believing sincerely that I was doing the right thing. And little did I know then that sincerity was no substitute for truth. I thought because I was sincere about it, I thought because I believed in it with all my heart, because it appealed to me, it was right. I didn't know there was a text in the Bible in Proverbs 14:12 where it says, "There seemeth a way right unto a man, but the end thereof is what? The ways of death." I didn't know it, but only because I didn't know it, that did not alter the consequences. My friends, sincerity is never enough. And seemingly right does not make it right. An entire nation had to learn that. And the tragedy was that at the time when I changed God, when I accepted it, and I was not the only ones, millions, especially the young people, accepted it sincerely just like I did. And millions believed that they did the right thing. And it didn't make it right because we did not check it against truth. You see, sincerity has to be coupled with truth to come out right. And if I ask you this afternoon, what is truth to you? What would you say? You know, every time it happens that I ask that question and there's silence in an audience, I have a big question in my own mind. Are you too shy to answer, or did you have to think for a moment? What is truth? What doctrine is truth? And I'm not the one to tell you what truth is for your life, but I would like to tell you that after many years of searching for truth, I have for my own life found only one answer. Now, I found out that truth is not a doctrine. It is not a principle. It is not a rule. It's not a law. It's not even a way of life. My friends, truth is a person who is alive today. And his name is Jesus Christ. And unless you understand in your own way of thinking that truth is Jesus and nothing else, you might be on the way to find him, but you haven't found him yet. For anyone who has Jesus Christ as a personal savior, as the center of his life, knows there is no other truth. He is the truth and the way and the life. And nobody and nothing else ever will be. It can only point toward him. And because I didn't know that, I lost it. And with all my sincerity, I did the wrong thing. I never did anything wrong as a Nazi, you know, morally wrong. I didn't kill anybody. I didn't murder. I didn't betray. My friends, I didn't even know up to the end of World War II that Nazi Germany had concentration camps. Nobody ever told me. And if they would have told me, I wouldn't have believed it. The very first announcement that came to my ears about it was when the Russians had occupied Czechoslovakia, and they told about how they had freed and liberated one of those camps. I laughed a bitter laugh. It was after Nazi Germany had died. And I said, what will they conjure up next to beat us down? I refused to believe it. And so did millions of Germans when they finally found out. My friends, I didn't do wrong as a Nazi. But one thing, I believed the wrong thing. And there's not only a price to pay for doing wrong. There's a price that we sometimes have to pay for believing wrong. And that price can be unbelievably bitter. I paid a price so bitter that I almost died. At the end of World War II, clear to the very last day of World War II, I believed that Nazi Germany would win the war. Talking about sincerity, I had it. Talking about naivety, I had it too. Talking about ignorance, I had it too. And in spite of it, Nazi Germany died. Adolf Hitler died, and I couldn't believe it. I thought I was just dreaming a nightmare, and someday I would wake up out of that nightmare and everything would be all right again. Have you ever gone through a nightmare? Have you ever gone through a nightmare that never seemed to come to an end? I have gone through one, my friends. And I waited day after day and night after night that the agony would end. And instead it got darker, darker and deeper. And darkness hit me completely when I found myself shortly after Nazi Germany had died in a communist labor camp. And there I was punished for something I hadn't done. I was punished for being a Nazi, and I didn't know what I had done wrong. And in that communist labor camp, for the first time in my life, I became a full Nazi. The Nazis had taught me certain things. In theory, in a very sheltered school, they had taught me that one of the greatest priorities in my life had to be that I had to learn to live and to die proud. And I didn't quite understand too much about it. And then they had taught me that it was my duty to hate the enemies of Germany. And it wasn't until Nazi Germany died that I learned how to be proud and how to hate. And may it never be said that pride and hate cannot push a person forward. It propelled me through a communist labor camp. When others gave out, I kept on going. It propelled me to the extent that I walked out one day not caring if they shot me or not. For if they would have shot me, I would have died a Nazi honor death. That's what I wanted. And the bullet never came, and I walked out. And hate and pride kept me going. But there's a price we pay whenever hate and pride fills us. And that price is unbelievably hard. It burns us inside. It burned me so completely that I was an empty shell that was just filled with one emotion. I hated them. And because of that hate and pride, I couldn't give in. And I went through starvation. And I went through torture. And I went through hardship. and I never gave in. There was a saying during Nazi Germany that when a Nazi German stumbled, he fell backwards. I would have fallen backwards if they would have killed me, because I was that proud and determined not to give in. And I walked out of that camp and out of Czechoslovakia, propelled by that emotion. And sometimes I wondered why there were so many close calls and so much luck. There was so much luck, so many bullets that didn't come, and so many other people who fainted from hunger and I didn't, that I wondered why I had so much luck. I wondered for a long time, my friends, until years later, after all the agony and the nightmare was over, I found a little peasant woman whom I call Mother. And when we saw each other, we hadn't seen each other for many long years. The last time she had seen me was when she put me on a train to go to Nazi school when I was 14 years old. When I saw her again, I was a married woman and who had children. And I faced her and we told each other what we had suffered. Not too much of it. We didn't want to hurt each other. But enough that we knew that we had gone through unbelievable hardship. And suddenly my mother looked up and she said, "Marikin, I thought you were dead. I really thought they had killed you like all the other Nazi leaders in Prague. And very well, my friends, I should have been killed. I got out with the last train out of that city before that big bloodbath took place where every Nazi was killed." She said, "I also knew that you had left the Lord Jesus Christ. The Nazis had gotten you so completely." She said, "I am also aware of it, that I have not given life to you." But she said, "Every time I prayed for my own children through that turbulent time, I prayed for you." I stood there and I heard it. "I prayed for you." And suddenly I knew why I was still alive. My friends, are you aware what power there is in a mother's prayer? Are you aware what a mother can do for her children? I want you to know that my mother, that little peasant woman, knew the power of prayer enough that she prayed 5 children through World War II and the turbulent time afterwards, and we made it through, all 5 of us, without a scratch. And you say, "Well, if there ever is war and hardship, I'll pray too." Do you need to wait that long? I have a deep conviction that if the mothers of America would know how to pray, this nation and the young people of this nation would have very soon a revival. I have a deep conviction, my dear friends, that if we, mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, and grandmothers and grandfathers alike, if we would start to pray as Christians, if we would just know how much power we have in our hands and we would use it, we could do something for our young people nobody else can do. My friends, wherever I go, I'm asking you, my Christian brothers and sisters, to do something. Will you start something with me? Will you pick 2 schools? The 2 schools that the Holy Spirit will lay on your heart, will you start praying for those schools? Pick public schools. The Lord can have revivals on public school campuses in this country too. Start praying, and something will happen to this nation for which we have waited too long. I do believe that God answers the prayer of a mother anywhere, not only during war and hardship. In America and any other country, we can pray, and because we pray, God can do more. I wish I could explain to you why I believe so strongly that God can do more when we pray. I know He can. But all I can say to you, even if you don't understand it, try it and see. And if you have a little black sheep in your family, in your neighborhood, in your church, you didn't need to give life to her or to him, adopt them and start praying and see what will happen. My mother prayed and I lived. I know that today. But I didn't know that during the time I wandered through rain, hardship, filled with hate and bitterness and disillusionment. I had no idea that there was a mother praying. I didn't believe in a God anymore. As a matter of fact, my bitterness and my despair hit absolute bottom, not during that communist labor camp, but when I finally had escaped out of Czechoslovakia and had gotten into Eastern Germany, it was then that I finally shattered completely. You see, up to the moment where I stepped from Czechoslovakia into Germany, I could accept the very bad and horrible fact that the enemies of Germans could treat me as cruel as they did. But I had that hope in my heart because I was taught by the Nazis that man is innate good, especially the Germanic and Aryan races. I believed into that innate goodness of man. I believed that we could develop ourselves up to become gods ourselves. And with that kind of a belief, I stepped into Eastern Germany where my people lived, people who spoke my language who were Germans. And it was not until I hit Eastern Germany after World War II and was two, because my girlfriend and I went together. We two walked among 3 million refugees from the east to the west. It was not until that summer, in the rain and starvation of those long weeks, that I finally lost my faith and belief in humanity as a whole and individually. Well, I found out that not only the enemies, but those whom I called my own folk, my own people, had become inhuman enough that they drove us refugees away from their homes with dogs. They chased us away. They barred their doors. They didn't even let us have drinks out of their water pumps. We learned very fast that we were out in the wilderness by ourselves. We either survived or died. Many died. Latest statistics bore out that 3 million crossed that summer, and I was just a little speck among those many who tried to go west, and all of us were propelled by rumors. You know, it's amazing how little hope a person needs to keep going. The rumor said that if somebody had to go out of the communist area of Europe, they should try to go to Western Germany and, if possible, go to the American military zone of Western Germany. And it said that, first of all, the military government would give not only the Germans, the natives, but the refugees ration cards so they could have every day something to eat. Not much, but it would keep people from dying. On top of it, they said the American occupation soldiers were so human that they did not rape women. I want you to know that I was still a Nazi. I was bitter, disillusioned. I didn't even believe those rumors. I thought, how could it be possible that the Americans, allies to the Russians, could be that human? But somehow I figured I had nothing to lose, and I would go and find out. And if it was true, I had it made. And if it was not true, at least I was away from the Russians. Because of those kind of rumors, we made our way west through rain, starvation, and the very, very great lonelinesses of dark nights, where it sometimes got so disillusioned and so hard and so tired that I didn't want to go on anymore the next day. I want you to know that during those nights, when I got so discouraged that I didn't feel I could go on anymore, there was one picture, one memory that revived me. You know, I had gone down physically and emotionally and mentally to the place where I had even lost my memory. And I had lost all the memory of names. I had even forgotten the name of my mother. And I would sometimes sit in the darkness of the night, starving, wet, unable to sleep, not willing to sleep because I didn't want to dream about food, which was more torture than being hungry. With all those things upon me, I would sit in the darkness of the night under a bridge or under a tree, and I would just plead with my brain to give me the name of my mother. It never came at that time, but whenever I called her, her face came back to me. I want you to know that every time my mother's face came back to me, it came in the frame and setting of family worship. And every time I would see Mother sitting there with that peaceful face while we had worship in that home, some kind of a peace seemed to flood me. And though I didn't believe anymore into what we had worshipped, the memory of peace gave me enough strength to go on the next day. I have a deep burden in my heart today that we in this Christian nation built up the family altar that we have torn down because we have become so busy. My friends, how much I long that here in this church you would start with a new kind of a revival for your own home, where you take time to sit with your family and to read the scripture and to pray together. And if your children have gone already and you neglected that so far, would you set just a little bit time aside every day for yourself and start praying for your own and for the other young who need your prayer? At a time when I didn't believe anymore, the memory of what Mother gave me kept me going. And I walked through that rain and starvation of that time toward the west. I want you to know that the very first one who made a dent into my hate, despair, and disillusionment were my enemies. I do not think that I have the time this afternoon to tell you what happened. Those who read my book perhaps know when I just say the next few words what happened. And those who don't know, you may find out if you wish. Let me say just that much. After I finally arrived at the borderline that divided the east from the west in Germany, I found out that there was a no man's land, and I had never heard anything about it, and I didn't know that the Russians would stop us from going across to the Allies, but they did. Nevertheless, one dark night, I tried to get across. My girlfriend and I had given all our valuables to a guide who would take us across that night through no man's land behind the Russian lines to the western part. And somehow it didn't work out. Perhaps we were too large of a group. Perhaps we didn't move fast enough. The morning came upon us before we were across and we were caught. I got out of that death trap that morning again by that so-called unbelievable luck. And I found myself on the western side just a little while later. And I wasn't alone. My girlfriend was with me and a little girl. A girl that I had picked up while we had scrambled to our safety to the western side. And in the process of it, while we found that little child, her mother and baby brother had gotten lost. We were a whole group who had been guided that night across no man's land. While we were over there in the west, it suddenly dawned on me that I had a little child on my hand that was wet, dripping wet from here on down. And the morning was so chilly and foggy and miserable, and she was shattering so strongly that I knew that if she wouldn't find help fast, she would get a pneumonia. And because I felt responsible for that little child, that was the only reason that I turned to the west to look for help. Nothing else and nobody else could have encouraged me to go to any human ever again for help, because I had promised myself I would survive on my own or die. And I saw a light and I saw the child, and for the child's sake I went for help. I want you to know that when I knocked on that door where the light came from, the door opened, and in the door frame did not stand a German farmer as I expected. In the door frame stood an American enemy soldier. And when I looked at him, I just had escaped the Russians. I was so frightened I could hardly speak. When I finally spoke, it wasn't English, because I didn't speak English. I spoke German, I spoke Czech, I spoke Russian. And somehow, through an interpreter, we finally communicated. And then the unbelievable thing happened. American GIs that morning took three wet girls in. They fed us, they sheltered us, they helped us. And they let us go without touching us. And that was what I couldn't believe. I couldn't believe it while I walked away from that GI barrack, that it really was true that they would let me go, for they were my enemies. And they did. And I thought, who are those American people, those American boys? What do they have that I don't know about? What is the name for what they do? I didn't even have a name for it. I walked away that morning deeply confused, with a deep dent in my hate toward enemies, a deep dent in my pride of my super German personality. And I walked away, my dear friends, not knowing what was happening to me, until years later I knew what the God of my mother had done to me that morning. Before I go on, let me tell you something. From that morning on, there was not only a dent in my soul, there was a deep, soft spot for American GIs. And ever since that morning, I longed that someday I would want to do something special for those boys. Those boys who had been so kind to me that morning, an enemy girl, and hadn't done any harm to me. And it is this Christmas that the Lord is fulfilling for the first time my dream. I have wanted to do it for a long time, but this Christmas on my world tour, I'm going to speak to GIs overseas. And I will speak at Christmas Day in Korea, in Seoul, to the troops. And I'm going to tell them what those first GIs did to me. And I'm going to thank them what they are doing for America right now. My friends, there are a lot of fine GIs right now out there representing America right. And I don't think we have any business and right to look down on them. I think we can be proud of them, for they are your sons. And I'm going to tell them that. And if you want me to, I'm going to take your greetings and your love. Thank you. Little did I dream when I walked away from that GI barrack with a dent in my soul, a former Nazi girl, that someday this would happen. I walked away deeply confused, and the God of my mother walked with me. And you say, how do you know? Because it's in the Bible. You say, where does it say in the Bible that he walked with you when you were his enemy? Your English Bible says that Jesus Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. I want you to know that my German Bible says it a little bit clearer. My German translation says that Jesus Christ loved us while wir seine Feinde waren, while we were his enemies. And that's why I know that Jesus Christ walked with me when I didn't even know it. And he walked with me into that western part of Germany, and he led me step by step, first into a church. And then he led me toward him. Did you notice that I make a difference between being a church member and a Christian? You see, I don't know if you are both, but with me it came step by step. I first became a church member and I learned to worship, to attend, to pay, to serve, to do all the things that good church members in very honest standing do. But my friends, that isn't enough. If you thought that that makes you eligible for heaven, it isn't so. As a matter of fact, you don't even need to join a church to do all those things. You can, here in America, join a service club. They have the same kind of aim. After you join a church, you will have to ask yourself the question that I was asked one day. It was years later, when one day Jesus Christ stepped into my path. He looked at me and he said, Maria, what about me? I knew exactly what Jesus Christ meant. I looked him right straight back into his face and I said, Jesus Christ, I can be a church member, I can serve, I can witness about you, I can proclaim your name, but I can't follow you. For I understood very well, in order to accept him and to follow him, I had to become like him. My friends, the former Nazi girl Hansi couldn't become like Jesus Christ, for she still had too much pride and too much hate. You know, I thought, actually, that I didn't have it anymore because I had used my pride and changed it into humility, the kind that I was very proud of. And my hate had a different cloak. It was righteous indignation. I don't know if you know those Christians or those church members who can go around every time they see or hear something, they bristle with righteous indignation. I was one of them. And I felt rather comfortable with myself because I really had just pulled myself out. But I knew deep inside that there was one thing that I couldn't do. And that was that I could say like Jesus Christ did, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. I couldn't say that to my enemies. And Jesus Christ said, you, if you want to be like me, you must love your enemies. I looked Jesus Christ into his face that day and I said, Jesus, there's no way that I ever can love my enemies. I don't know what enemies you have that you love. I don't know if you had ever a hang-up about that like I did. But you see, the kind of enemies that I couldn't love was a Russian who had raped my very best girlfriend. I had watched it. No Russian had ever touched me, but I had watched it so often. I had held her hand. I had said, held up, don't fight back. They'll kill you, for he had a gun in his hand.
Every time, even as a church member, when that rape scene would come back into my mind, and I tried awfully hard to forget it, it would choke me. And then there was that overseer in that communist labor camp who had used his big ugly fist on all my friends, never on me, but on the others. I hated that man, even as a church member. I said, Lord, how can I love those brutes? And furthermore, I wasn't so sure I wanted to. I can never learn to love my enemies. I don't even think that I ever make it to heaven. But would you just be my friend here on earth? I can't handle it alone anymore. I couldn't live with my past. Jesus Christ says nowhere in the Bible that we need to make ourselves right, good, and acceptable first before we come to Him. Do you know that? We can try. We can do our best in outside worship and service. But my friends, to give ourselves to Jesus Christ means to take ourselves as we are, with our hang-ups, our hates, our hardships, our pride, everything that's in us, and most of it isn't good, and just hand it over. And if by any chance there is someone here this afternoon who suddenly wakes up to the fact that you might have been a good church member in respected standing, but you have never made that total surrender to Jesus Christ because something stood between Him and you, why don't you do it right now? I want you to know there is no elaborate great thing necessary. All you need to do by your will is to say, come in, Jesus, right now. Will you do that? And as Jesus steps in, I promise you something. Jesus Christ will do the changing, not you. You know, Jesus Christ has a lot of power to change people, and I do believe that some of them can be changed in an instant. Now, I have, however, quite a question in my own head. I don't think that the Lord Jesus Christ has changed too many Germans in an instant. I want you to know that Germans are not stubborn, they are only determined. I have been told that the Presbyterians have the same problem. And there might be quite a few besides me in this room today who could not be changed in an instant. Don't get too discouraged. When it can't be done at once, the Lord does it little by little. And we are going to get there too. And the Lord Jesus Christ started to change me. And the very first thing that the Lord had to teach me was that in order to love my enemies, I didn't need to change my feelings about them. Did you know that? Love, my dear friends, is not a feeling. Love is a principle. And with my feelings as hard and harsh and bitter as they ever were, the Lord Jesus showed me that I could start praying for them. My friends, we are not judged by our feelings. We are judged by our words, by our actions. And I started to pray for my enemies, choked inside when I thought of them. And as I started to pray for them, the Lord changed my attitude. And after a few months, I suddenly realized that if they ever made it to heaven, those cruel, cruel men who had done so much inhuman things, I knew I could go up to them and say, I'm glad you made it. And the Lord taught me a lot of other things. And then after I thought I had learned it all, and I was just now really the perfect Christian, the Lord said, and now I'm going to send you to America. And when I came to America, I started to learn all over. That is what the new book is all about. My publisher is calling it Hansi's New Eyes. I had to learn to look with new eyes, with his eyes. I came to this country not knowing a thing about America except that one contact that I had ever made with the American GIs, wondering if all the Americans were like the GIs were. I came to this country and I looked around. And after a few years of looking around and wondering what America was like, I suddenly found it. I even found a name for it. I suddenly understood what made American enemy soldiers different to other enemy soldiers. I don't know if you ever thought about it. You know, I have found out that American people take most of the things they have and do for granted. And I came to this country and I found out Americans were different because they lived in a nation that was a nation under God. I had never lived in a nation under God before. I had lived under dictatorship that had taught me pride and hate as the prime values. Then I came to a country that is a nation under God, and I found out that American people have a name for the way they like to live. Have you ever wondered what the name is? Love. There's another name for God, and that's love. And you're a nation under love. And you say, come on, Maria. Aren't you overdoing it a little bit? Am I? Do you think I don't know enough about America? I lived 20 years here. I taught high school dropouts and drug addicts. I was most of the time on the wrong side of the track by choice. My friends, I know America inside and out. And what I'm telling you today is that America, in spite of the problems that we have, is still today a nation under God that knows love. I do believe with all my heart that most Americans are not the American to make the headlines, but the silent majority who would rather help than hurt. And in spite of all the problems we have, my dear friends, I fell in love with America and the American people to the extent that one day I asked humbly to become an American citizen. That privilege was granted to me, and I'm today what you are, an American. There's just one little difference between you and me. Most of you are Americans by birth, and I am an American by choice. Nobody brainwashed me into it. Nobody forced me into it. I became an American because I wanted to. And because so many Americans by birth have never become an American by choice, let me say something to you. An American by choice loves America. I do. I believe that in spite of all the problems we have, this is still the best nation to live in. That's why I'm here. Thank you. And I'm leaving from you for a world tour representing my two great loves of my life, Jesus Christ and America. And in my mind, those two belong together. And friends, I came to this America to fall in love with, to become an American, and I thought I had arrived. And then Jesus Christ said to me, and now you go out and speak to the American people. And I looked up and I said, Lord, this is too much that you're asking of, because you know the English language is too hard. And the Lord said to me, you should know by now, I specialize in the impossible. I want you to know, I was so frightened that I would have to write and to speak in the English language that I looked up and I said, Lord, if I have to do that impossible thing, I claim the gift of tongues. I claimed the gift of tongues for the English language, and I believe the Lord gave it to me. I feel today home in your language, beside my accent, and I love that language. And so the Lord sent me out, and in that new language, I started to tell the American people about my past, and I want you to know it was hard. I was so embarrassed to admit to anybody that I was a Nazi and about my past. It was just terribly hard. But in spite of it, I would go and obey the Lord. I would go out and tell the American people why I loved America and all those things I would do, and suddenly I noticed something. Whenever we do what the Lord wants us to do, whenever we obey Him, suddenly the devil gets very active. Did you notice that? Now, let me explain something to you. As long as you believe in a God, the devil won't touch you. I believed in a God as a Nazi. I never lost my faith in God. Adolf Hitler didn't either. He called it die Vorsehung, the supreme power. I want you to know that the only name they ever took away from me as a Nazi was Jesus Christ. For the devil doesn't care in whom you believe as long as you don't believe in Jesus Christ. For there is only one name given under heaven where man can be saved by, and that is Jesus Christ. They took that name and that faith in Him away from me. And I want you to know that as long as you just heard about Him and know about Him, He still won't touch you. It is when you know Him personally, take Him into yourself as a reality, as a personal experience, and as your personal Savior and Lord, and when you start obeying Him, that's when the devil gets on your neck. And sometimes it is the greatest and best and strongest sign that you are serving God when the devil is just fighting you on every corner. And the devil started to fight me from every corner possible. Now, I want you to know he used my own teenagers, he used the saints in the church, and he used a lot of other things to discourage me. And regardless what the devil tried, I knew I had to obey, for I loved him. And I would go out and serve him. And the devil thought there has to be something to stop her. And he must have listened very carefully to all the things I said all over the nation. And he must have found out faster and earlier than I even did that there was one issue that I couldn't talk about. I could talk about my past, about anything else, but one thing I would never bring up, I would never mention. And that was Nazi concentration camps. I could not even say the word. And I tell you why. I didn't know about it. When I found out about it, I refused to believe it. And little by little, as the evidence became more and more convincing that it wasn't just propaganda but truth, it suddenly became the most unbearable skeleton in my closet. It became that one deep wound that couldn't heal after everything else of the past started to heal by the grace and love of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, I could not face the fact that I unknowingly had belonged to a group as a Nazi youth leader who had done such inhuman atrocities that my imagination couldn't even follow it. And I simply had to ignore that issue and push it into my subconscious to live with it. And the devil found out. In just the last few years, as the books came more and more out on the market, that issue became very important to the American people. And very often as I would go out speaking to audiences, suddenly that question would come up. They would ask me, Maria, did you know about concentration camps? And all I would and could say was, no, I didn't know about it. I never explained. I never discussed the matter. I never read a book about it. I just had to leave it alone to live with it. And the devil, I think, knew that he suddenly had something to either hamper or stop my ministry. For I found myself suddenly faced with that issue everywhere. They would take me to news interviews, and I'll never forget that one news interview that I had in Florida. It was around Thanksgiving time. Things had gone fantastic. Everything just was great. I didn't expect any problems. They put me on a live talk show one afternoon, and I was interviewed for 1 hour. And we had a fantastic time. The interviewer and I, his name was Art. He knew so much about World War II. We talked just very easily. He asked me, he said, Maria, would you come back tomorrow? I would like to interview you once more. I came back the next day. The fellow flipped on the mic and he said, I have Maria Hirschman on our live talk show again this afternoon. He said, Maria, what you said yesterday about your past and how you left America went over very well with our listeners. We had hundreds of calls coming in after the show. However, there's one thing the American people find incredible, that you would not have known about Nazi concentration camps. He had asked me the question. I had said, no, I didn't know. I looked that fellow into his face and I thought, he called me a liar, and what do I say? And I looked up and I said, Art, I wouldn't even know how to explain to you why I didn't know. How do I explain to the American people who have been growing up in democracy, who always had both sides, freedom, how do I explain to you how it is to live under a dictatorship? Art, I said, they just never let anything come to us except what we were supposed to hear. And I didn't know. And he said, And it was obvious that he didn't believe me. And it suddenly dawned on me that other American audiences hadn't believed me either when I said that. And he set me trap questions. And after 20 minutes of trying to trap me into admitting something I hadn't done, I was so uptight I couldn't talk. I said, Art, would you lay off? He said, what? I said, would you lay off about concentration camps? And he said, why? I said, because I can't talk about it. I said, Art, you have been touching the most sensitive spot of my life. I said, I can't explain to you what I carry. You American people have never carried what I carry, collective guilt. An entire nation across the ocean is doing what I do. We all carry it. We didn't know about it, but we feel responsible. We were part of it. I said, Art, after all those years, I have become a Christian. I know about the forgiveness of the Lord, and I still cannot even today face a Jew. He said, why not? I said, because every time I face a Jew, I feel like going up and saying, hey, I didn't know about it. I never gave consent to it. Nevertheless, I know today what the Germans did to your race. Will you please forgive us? And Art stared at me and two big tears formed in his eyes and he was so choked he couldn't talk. It was his turn to talk and I did not help him out. And he finally said, you touched me deeply. And that was the last that was said about the issue. He interviewed me for 2 more hours, and before he flipped that mic off to bring that interview to an end, he said, Maria, before I let you get off the air, I want you to know something. I am a Jew. And I had chills going down my back, and I said, thank you for not telling me earlier. You could have never interviewed me for 3 hours. And then the fellow put on music and walked me out, and then something happened I'll never forget. That tall, broad, smiling fellow turned to me and he said, Maria, whenever you come into this city, come back to this radio station, I put you on without appointment any time. I am your friend. He reached his hand over and shook my hand. I looked into his face and I thought, my God, does that young man know what he has? Does he know what gift he has? Does he know what privilege he had to grow up in America? Do you Americans know what democracy does to a human being? They teach you love and tolerance and broad-mindedness from childhood on. I had to learn it the hard way when I came to this country. I didn't know about it. That boy, though being by race a Jew, was first an American and then a Jew. For I know very well that the Germans carry the burden of collective guilt. And the Jews, my beloved friends, carry the burden of collective hate. And I have no idea which burden is heavier. But that boy was American enough that he could step over it and shake my hand and say, I'm your friend. I just looked up, I shook his hand, I said, thank you, and I walked out. It was beautiful. But as I was out there and stepped into the car, I looked up and I said in my heart, Jesus, it was wonderful and I thank you. But would you please not ever let it happen again? I can't take it. Don't you ever pray that prayer, my friend. For whenever you tell the Lord to quit something, it usually gets worse. I know today that it is His love. Because sometimes He has to bring something to a head to take care of it. And instead of easier, it got worse. And that issue tortured me more and more. And it came to a head at another radio talk show, at a night show in Milwaukee, where the interviewer was absolutely cold and harsh to me. And he put me on that show, and it was the kind where people can call in by telephone and go over the air with their comments. And so I had never seen that before. He had a panel there, and whenever somebody called in, a light blinked. And that fellow just started the talk show like that. He said, first he told me, sit down. Then he flipped on that mic and he said, I have Maria and Hirschman, a former Nazi youth leader, on our night show today. If you would like to make any comments, please call such and such number. And now I would like to ask her a question. Maria, did you know about Nazi concentration camps? First question. My friends, I threw my hands up. I thought, my God, I can't handle it. I said, Ira, that was his name, I know now what will happen. By now I know what will happen if I answer you the truth. But I have to tell you, because I'm a Christian, I have to tell you the truth. I did not know about concentration camps. And then I watched that panel just go blink, 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 until that whole thing jammed. And that fellow just switched buttons and said, there are too many calls. Please wait. We put you on the air as fast as possible. That interviewer switched buttons for 2 hours. That's how long the talk show went. And for 2 hours, over the radio, over the air, by telephone, the American people, who are usually kind and loving and tolerant, crucified me and resurrected me on one issue, concentration camps. People would call in and they would say, get her off the air. I recognize her voice. She's a neo-Nazi leader. Other people would call in perhaps with an accent and say, get off her back. I lived over there during that time. I didn't know either she tells the truth. They battled. They clawed. They tore. And little by little, I watched Ira, that cold and harsh interviewer, change and take my side. I couldn't say too much, but he said it. And at the end of 2 hours, that man simply defended me against the American public on the air. And after 2 hours, the fellow finally flipped off the mic and he looked at me and he said, Maria, I'm sorry. That was rough. He knew he had brought it on. He said, I want you to know something. I am a Jew. I looked at him and I said, Ira, it couldn't happen a second time. It did. I said, all I can say is, I thank you for defending me. He said, you know, the more I thought about it through the 2 hours, the more I realized you couldn't have known. I said, all I can say is thank you, and I walked out. But that night, dear friends, I couldn't take it any longer. I kept the smile on my face. The Nazis have taught me self-control. Until the light went off and I fell into a strange bed in that city. And then I just let my tears go and I said, Jesus, that's it. I can't handle it any longer. I'm getting little by little crucified for something I haven't done. And you know, it's making me so defensive, so bruised and hurt inside, I can't even go out anymore and be free to give my message of love. And whenever we come to the place where we cannot handle something, the Lord takes over. Remember that. He never puts more on us than we can bear. And the Lord has his own way of taking care of things. And sometimes by one simple great moment, he can take care of what has bothered us a lifetime. It was just last summer. Not this summer, but last summer. And my Hanzi book was ready for the American public. And I had been invited by the publisher to come to the Dallas Christian Booksellers Convention to autograph my book. And when I got to that booksellers convention, I had never seen the book before. It just was made ready at that time. I looked at the cover and I just cringed. Oh, I thought it was so ugly. They had put a title on I didn't want to, and then they put that big swastika on. And I thought, oh, what will the American people do to me now? And the American people at the Christian Booksellers Convention were such a fine, warm, and friendly bunch. They were so good. There was such a spirit of brotherhood. I relaxed, and after a while, I forgot to be worried. And everything was fine. And I shook hands and autographed books. And just, it was a foretaste of heaven. Until the very last day I stayed there, my editor turned to me and she said, Hanzi, by then everybody called me Hanzi because of the book. She said, Hanzi, do you know who is speaking this noon? Now the luncheon every day was the highlight of every day. And I said, no. And she said, Corrie ten Boom. And I looked at her and I said, who is she? She said, Hanzi, she is the author of the bestseller, The Hiding Place, 2 million copies. She said, don't you? I said, is that the book about that concentration? Sure, she said, didn't you read it? I looked at her and I said, no. And I walked away. For I couldn't explain to even my new editor that had become my friend that she suddenly had an author at her hand who had such a hang-up that she couldn't read a certain book, that she couldn't talk about a certain issue, that she just absolutely choked inside every time just that word was mentioned. And I walked away and I went to that luncheon with fear and trembling. And after the meal, I watched a little, pleasingly plump old woman, 82 years of age, walk up to the mic. And I watched 2,600 delegates stand up and give that woman a spontaneous ovation before she had said the first word. And I thought, who is that woman? And I found out. Corrie ten Boom never preaches. You know, she comes to the mic and she talks. She doesn't only talk with her words. She talks with her face, her hands. Everything of Corrie talks one subject, love. Corrie ten Boom oozes love. And she oozed last summer in Dallas love from that podium. And I relaxed and I thought, this is going to be easier than I thought it would be. Until Corrie said, and then the love of Jesus Christ walked with me into that German concentration camp. And my friends, I tightened up. And Corrie went on telling about the sufferings. And there was no more love I heard. All I heard was that report about that inhumanity. And I just screamed inside. I thought, God, it is as true as they said. I had never read about it. And I had always wondered, but I knew she was a Christian. She wouldn't lie. I thought, God, how can I possibly bear the thought that it was just as inhuman as they said. And Corrie told how her beloved sister, Betsy, died. And I just shriveled inside. And then she told how, by a red letter mistake, she walked out of that camp one day and went back to Holland. And World War II came to an end, and Corrie ten Boom suddenly remembered what Betsy had said before she died. Corrie, she said, after the war, we have to go out and help people. We have to tell them that love is stronger than hate, and something like that can never happen again. And Corrie remembered and she said, Lord, I'm ready to go out and help. Where do you want me to go? And Jesus Christ said to Corrie ten Boom, Corrie, go back to Germany. And Corrie said, no, Lord, I go anywhere else. I can't go back there. Betsy died there. And the Lord said, Corrie, go. I need you there. And Corrie struggled. And God said, if you cannot obey, my spirit cannot be with you. I will not talk to you anymore. My friends, Corrie ten Boom can do anything as long as the Lord talks to her. She obeyed. She went to Germany. And in Germany, she told the stunned Germans that Jesus Christ loved them. And the Germans couldn't believe it. But because it was Corrie who told them, Corrie who had suffered through a concentration camp, they learned to love Corrie. And because they loved Corrie, they loved her God. By the thousands, they came to the cross, to the God of Corrie ten Boom. And she told that afternoon how at one meeting in Munich, she watched the Germans file out after the meeting, and down the aisle came one man with a very familiar face. He looked up to her and he said, Fräulein Corrie, Miss Corrie, do you recognize me? Did she recognize him? She saw that face not under a hat, but under a cap with a skull and crossbones. She saw below that face an SS uniform, and she knew she was facing one of the most cruel guards of that concentration camp where her sister had died. And the guard said, today, I know we were wrong. And I know that Jesus Christ has forgiven me, but I would like to hear it from you. Have you forgiven me? Will you forgive me? And he stretched his hand out. Corrie ten Boom had just finished a message about the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ to the German people. She looked into that face and her heart cried. She said, Betsy, can your slow and tortured death be erased simply by asking for forgiveness? She couldn't do it. She said, Jesus, that's one thing you have to do. By an act of will, she brought her hand forward. It was numb and cold and wooden. She touched that man's hand. And then she felt the love of Jesus Christ go physically through her arm, through her hand into his hand. And where there had been hurt and pain and memory of death, there was suddenly peace and love and forgiveness. And she shook his hand and she said, I forgive you, my brother. I forgive you with all my heart. And when Corrie was through with that story, I sobbed so hard at that luncheon table in Dallas last summer that I had to go out. I washed my face and I knew I had to go back to that publishing booth and shake hands and autograph books. And all I could think of and all I could just scream inside and beg and plead was, Jesus, please let me meet Corrie ten Boom before I go home. And there wasn't too much chance. I didn't have much courage. And besides that, we were both star authors in different publishing booths. And the people stood in line for us in our book. And I just begged the Lord the whole afternoon. And suddenly my line stopped. And before my courage would sink, I took a book that I had already autographed for Corrie ahead of time. I hid it at my back. And I walked down to the booth where Corrie was. When I saw her, my heart sank. 30 people at least stood in line waiting to talk to that precious little woman. And I squeezed through the lines. I talked to her secretary. I said, can I just have a moment with Corrie? I'm a fellow author. I can't wait. She said, you go right ahead. I knelt down, for Corrie was sitting in a chair. She's an old woman. She gets tired. And in order to reach her, so I wouldn't have to talk too loud, I just knelt down so I could reach her ear. And very quietly, I said, Corrie, I'm a fellow author who wrote a book. I wanted to give you that book. Would you be willing to read it? Corrie looked up with her innocent, childlike face, and she said, what other side? And I held that book into her face with that ugly sign, and I said, this side. And I watched her face intently, and if there would have been one flicker of resentment, just one sign of hurt or pain, one sign of a miserable memory, that would have been enough that I would have just gotten up and walked out. My friends, there was not one trace of resentment in that precious, loving face. There was only love, like Jesus Christ can give. With that kind of love in her face, she looked into my eyes and she said in the language that must bring 1,000 horrible memories to that woman every time she uses it. She said in German to me, "Von wo bist du? From where are you, my friend? Do we use only for our friends, relatives, and the family." With that friendship form, she addressed me. I heard the do and I started to cry. I said, "Cory, I'm from Czechoslovakia. My mother tongue is German. I was trained in a Nazi youth leadership school, but after World War II, I found Jesus Christ. I wrote a book about it. Would you be willing to read it?" She looked at that book and smiled and she said, "So you are Hansi?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Of course I read it." I said, "I autographed it for you." She said, "Thank you. Now I'll autograph my book for you." She turned to her book table. She had a lot of books there. Cory has written a lot of books and I wish you would read them all. And she had the tact at that moment not to pick the hiding place for me. She picked the book, Amazing Love. She wrote in it in German, "Für Maria Anne von Cory," and under it in English, she wrote, "An ocean of love is available," Romans 5:5. She gave me that book, and I took it into my hand. I kissed her cheek. I just wiped my tears away, and I stood up, and I walked away. My friends, something happened at that moment. Not up to today I can remember that my feet touched the ground. I felt so free, so bubbling over with joy and relief and release. I was so healed. I felt like singing. But you know, I just couldn't start singing in a Christian bookseller's convention. So I just contained myself and I just seemed to burst. And I walked away and inside I just said, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus." I was healed and I knew it. I walked away and flew home the next morning. And the first thing I did, I hopped into a car. After I arrived from the airport, I went to the next Christian bookstore and I bought The Hiding Place. I want you to know it will never be easy for me to read such books. I sobbed myself through that book, especially the last half. And I just cried all the bitterness and the hurt out. And when I finally put that book down, I had a new vision about the love of Jesus Christ. I was so deeply impressed that I just couldn't help myself. I sat down and I wrote a letter. I didn't know if it would reach her. I didn't expect an answer, but I had to tell her. I wrote, "Cory, I read your book. I have to tell you what you did for me." And I told her that her love had healed me and I thanked her for it. I sent it away. And anybody who knows Cory knows what happened next. She didn't only answer. She called. She said, "Hansi, I read your book. I love it. And I love you. Come and see me." Cory and I met after that call. And what had been the greatest skeleton in my closet, the deepest wound, became that day one of the greatest blessings that the Lord has ever bestowed upon me. Cory ten Boom and I are today closer than blood relatives. I call her Tante Cory and she calls me my Hansi. And I want you to know we are tied together by the blood of Jesus Christ. We serve him both. I saw Cory just a few weeks ago. Just a few weeks ago, Brother Andrew and Cory ten Boom and I met together in one spot. And I visited her shortly after that, personally again. She looked into my face and she said, "My Hansi, I'm so glad that the Lord is sending you, not only all over America, but all over the world." But she said, "Whenever you go to the American people, are you telling them what the Lord expects of them?" Cory didn't need to tell me what God expected of you. I looked into her face and I nodded. I said, "Yes, Tante Cory. Wherever I go, I tell the American people about you and what God expects them to do." My friends, the Lord had revealed, not only to Cory, but to me, just this fall. As I got ready for the first time to go into a full-time ministry, I was seeking the Lord 3 days in fasting and prayer that I might get the right message for the American nation as I was going out to meet the people. And the Lord said to me at that time, "Maria, go out." And he said it as clearly to me as I say to you this afternoon. He said, "Maria, go out and tell the American people that they need to be healed." I nodded my head in prayer. I said, yes, Lord, I know. How well I knew that the American people needed to be healed, not of Colletti's guilt, not of the horrible memories of a past war, but my friends, I, as an American, knew what we needed to be healed of. We were going through the devastating hurts and destruction of a Watergate. And I want you to know that this last year, I have watched America being torn by hate, being torn by revenge, being torn by bitterness as I have never seen it in the 20 years I was in Yearland. This last year, I was sometimes so oppressed that I would lift my head up crying for this beloved homeland of mine and saying, Jesus, don't let it happen to America. I have seen it once. I can't possibly bear it twice. I thought I watched the ugly head of Nazi Germany raise its head again in its hate and in its destructive power. And I just pleaded with the Lord for my new homeland. How well I knew that we Americans needed to be healed. I said, yes, Lord, I know. The Lord said, go and tell the American people that they are still my people. My friends, we are still a nation under God. We will stay a nation under God as long as we keep freedom up. And the Lord said, go and tell them that I'm ready to heal them. But the key to healing is in their own hands. For the key to healing, my friends, is forgiveness. And God cannot forgive for you. You have to do that. And I want you to know this afternoon that if America needs to be healed, it has to start in your and my life. For America is a democracy, and democracies are made up of individuals, not up of masses. And every individual needs to be healed in order that this nation might be healed and become again that nation under God that we must be to fulfill our calling. And perhaps you didn't understand it until now, but my friends, we don't forgive by feelings. We forgive by our will. Did you know that we are not in command of our feelings? I'm a psychologist, and I'm telling you that a human being is not in command of emotions. We can neither stop hating, nor can we make ourselves love. This is not in our power. The only thing we can do is by our will decide what to do and let the feelings fall or fall not into place. It doesn't matter. And in order to forgive, we do not need to wait until our feelings heal. In order to forgive, we need to, by our will, say, I forgive. And that's all. The same as when we say, Jesus, step in, and he will step in. We don't do it by emotions, we do it by will. And I want you to know that America does not only need to be healed politically. And I'm in no way a political speaker. And I'm not going to tell you that Richard Nixon is guilty or not guilty. I've never worried about that because I was too busy praying for that man. He has a soul too. And I want you to know, dear friends, that in order that we must and may be healed as a nation, we must be healed personally. You might not carry what I carried. You might not carry the skeleton that I carried. But I have a deep, deep sense and feeling in me that every one of you carries hurt, guilt, bitterness. Did you know that when somebody does something to us we don't deserve, that it hurts the most and it's the hardest to forgive? Did you know that it is the highest maturity level in Christian living to suffer for righteousness? What does that mean? When we suffer for something we haven't done. And as they gossip about you and me, as they have so many things to say that we don't deserve, how it hurts, doesn't it? That's what tears our Christian churches apart right now. Our little pettiness, our humanness that won't permit us to be great and noble. And my beloved friends, whoever hurt you, all you need to do is say, I forgive you. And then you can claim the healing power of the Holy Spirit to come in and heal your emotions, your feelings, and your memories. And as that healing process starts, every time somebody does something to you again, just say again, I forgive you. And that's all that is needed, that the Lord might heal you. Before we go apart this afternoon, I'm going to pray that prayer of forgiveness. And where I leave that silence in my prayer, I want you to put the name in that the Holy Spirit is bringing before you right now. Just face that person, say the name, and after that, say deliberately, I forgive you. And if you cannot do it because it hurts so badly, and I think especially of those broken homes where there was love and then suddenly they start to claw each other to pieces. I know that will be hard, but my friend, ask Jesus to make you willing to be made willing. He will do that. He can do that too. He can do everything. And as you do it, the Lord is starting to heal another part of this nation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to forgive us that we have not given Jesus Christ the right place in our heart until now. We have invited Jesus Christ, perhaps before, to step in. But Lord, how often do we ask you to step in and then we shove you into a corner? And in the center of our life, of our heart, are we. Ourself, our hurt feelings, our bitternesses, our grudges, our pettiness. Right now we invite you to step into our heart and life, Jesus Christ, and take the rightful place within us. Do not only become the Savior, but the Lord and Master of our life. And right now we are asking you to become our healer. Lord, the Holy Spirit is right now bringing before us, before our inner eye, incidents, happenings, names and places that we must bring out and hand to you and forgive. And into the silence of the next few moments, we in our hearts, by the witness of the Holy Spirit, are saying the names of those who have hurt us the most. We are asking the Holy Spirit to step into our minds, into our emotions, into our memories now and begin that healing process in our head, in our brain, in our body. Everywhere where we need to be healed, heal us, Lord Jesus. And now as we are flooded by joy, we know that we have the key to the abundant life, that we can praise you for now and forevermore. And we cannot help but tell you we love you, Jesus, and we thank you, and we praise your holy name for now and forevermore. Amen.